In our study last week that we began and looking at some of the issues relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we dealt with the issue of the necessity of His coming. Are we okay here, Glenn? Okay, we sound good. Well, the audio sounds good. I'm not sure about the speaker. Nonetheless, we noted that there are a lot of similarities, a parallel between the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and His second advent as to the necessity of His coming. This morning we want to continue along those lines and look at the nature of His coming. And I want to give to you four parallel characteristics between His first and second advent that I think are very, very interesting. The conclusion of this message pretty much is going to have to wait until next Sunday. So that means you must come back next Sunday, right? Very good. That's an old pastor's trick to increase attendance. Actually, there will be a conclusion at the end of this message, an application, but a further one next week. Kind of goes the two messages next week as we look at the neglect of His coming. And then finally, the last Sunday of this month will be the nearness of His coming. Four characteristics that I want you to consider this morning as we look at the nature of His coming. Characteristic number one, there was an unmistakable prediction of His coming. We noted one last week in His first advent, and that would be in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is called the Proto-Evangelium. Protos is the Greek word for first or one, and Evangelium is a word for the gospel. It is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture, where it talks about the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And that is prefiguring what would take place on Calvary's cross. There are a couple of other passages of Scripture that I could give you this morning. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, talks about the scepter not departing from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh has come, and biblical scholars, both Christian and Jewish, recognize that that is a reference to Israel's Messiah. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, talks about Balaam's prophecy that he will not see the Messiah in his lifetime, but his star will actually announce his arrival. But the one I want you to look at, if you will, in your Bibles this morning, is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Interestingly, the name Deuteronomy is an Old Testament book, which is generally written in Hebrew, but the name Deuteronomy is Greek. Deuteros is the word for second, and nomos is the word for law. Literally, it is the second giving of the law. In chapter 18, Moses says these words, and these are words that are given to him by the Lord Himself. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. God is saying to Moses, Moses, you've done a good job. You've been out there and I've spoken to you. You've related my words to the people and the people have grown. They've recognized that there are false prophets out there. They've rejected them. All that is well and good. But there's coming a time I'm going to raise up another prophet from among your brethren, indicating his humanity. And I am going to speak to him. In fact, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto this congregation and shall command them with authority. And if they don't listen to him, if they will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, a veiled reference to his deity, he would be speaking in the name of Jehovah, indicating that there is a relationship between him and Jehovah. In fact, the Scripture tells us that he was Jehovah. There is unmistakable prediction here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are another number of other unmistakable predictions, but the fact of the matter is there's no reason for anybody in Old Testament times to say, oh, I didn't know he was coming. That's a surprise. The scripture was very clear. Likewise with the second advent. If you want to go all the way to the back end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, in fact, the very last chapter. Revelation chapter 22, and beginning at verse 7. Behold, the Lord Jesus says, I come quickly. And the word quickly here does not mean in a short amount of space of time. Revelation was written somewhere between 90 and 95 A.D. And scholars debate on the exact date of it, but it's in that time frame. And that doesn't mean that he was going to come within the next couple of years. The quickly there is describing the rapidity of his coming. When he decides to come, he is coming quickly. It'll take place in a hurried fashion. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Do you notice he said that three times? Do you think he meant to emphasize it just a little bit? Do you think Jesus is leaving any doubt in anyone's mind if all they read was one chapter of Scripture that he's coming again? Now, there are verses all over the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament concerning his second advent. Those in the Old Testament are not quite as clear as those in the New Testament, but Matthew chapter 24, the disciples came to him on the Mount of Olives and they said, what will be the sign of thy coming? They knew with absolute certainty that he was going to his Father. He had said that in John chapter 14, and he would come again. The advent is unmistakable. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Secondly, both of them were of an uncertain time. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel writes, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Well, there we go. There's another one of those unmistakable predictions of his coming. Shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Let me stop there. The word cut off there is a Hebrew term which literally means to be assassinated or to be killed. What we have here is a number of things going on. First thing that we read is there's coming a command to restore and to build, rebuild Jerusalem. After a period of 49 years, which would be the first 7 weeks, the word in the Hebrew literally means a period of seven, and there's a seven periods of seven, or 49 years. We are told that the reconstruction, the walls and the streets would be rebuilt. By the way, it happened right on schedule. And then there would be another 42 years, or 42 weeks, 434 years, when Messiah, the Prince, should come. He would present himself to the nation of Israel. And after that, the Messiah would be cut off. The after that is not specified. But he would come, he would present himself, and then be assassinated. Well, we know that he came what we call on Palm Sunday, and it was just a few days after that, I believe on Good Friday, that he was actually cut off. What's interesting about that is we know from history that March 5th, 444 B.C. is when Cyrus issued that edict that is spoken of here in Daniel. If you take the 483 years that would transpire till Messiah the Prince presents himself, multiply that by 360, which is the number of days in a lunar year. Understand, in Old Testament times, Jewish calendar was on a lunar calendar, not a solar one. There's not 365 and a quarter days to a year. There were 360 days. you would have 173,880 days, which would mean that Palm Sunday occurred on March 30th, 33 A.D. That's when Jesus presented Himself. Now here's the issue. If Messiah the Prince is going to present Himself on March 30th, 33 A.D., He has to be born on that day or before, sooner than that. And more than likely, if He's presenting Himself to the nation as its Messiah, He's probably an adult by this period of time. Now, it could be possible at the incarnation He is being presented by His parents, by Mary and Joseph, but that's not what's in view here. Even if it was, He has to be coming sometime on this date or prior to it. A person back in Bible times, at the very most, would live to 90 years of age. Very, very most. So sometime between 90 years before this, or roughly about 67, if my addition is correct, B.C., to 33 A.D., the Messiah must be born. We have a window in there. We don't know exactly when He's coming, but we know that He's coming in that time frame. And I'm pretty sure that He came on December 25th. Interestingly, I got an email from Gary Faith this week, an article that he found on the internet. Astronomers have calculated that Christmas should be in June. By charting the appearance of the Christmas star, which the Bible says led the three wise men to Jesus. Interesting. We'll get to that in just a moment. Challenge you right now. Did Jesus really come in June by charting the stars? Think about that as we move on. I'll come back to it in just a moment. Likewise, the second advent. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, Jesus said that the disciples were to take heed because no one knew the day nor the hour of His second advent. The day nor the hour. But do we know anything concerning His second advent? Well, let me give you another little timeline. Prophetically speaking, the next significant prophetic event to take place is what's called the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And He will take us back to heaven with Him. So, sometime subsequent to the rapture of the church, the Antichrist will sign a covenant with the nation of Israel. We have no idea what the length is in between there. It could be hours. It could be days. My guess is it's going to be somewhere around a month or two. That's just a guess. Could be longer than that. But there's going to be a little bit of time in between. But once the Antichrist signs this covenant, and that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 also, a seven-year period of time called the 70th week of Daniel, or more commonly known to you and I as the tribulation, begins. 7 years of judgment upon the nation, judgment upon the world in which the Antichrist reigns. At the end of the tribulation period, when that comes to the end, there is a 75-day period found in Daniel chapter 12 before the millennial kingdom begins. Somewhere in that 75 days, the Lord Jesus returns. We don't know if it's the first day. We don't know if it's the last day. We don't know the day nor the hour. But we've got a time frame. While the time is uncertain, the time does have its parameters. And there are some things that we know about the time. For example, the first advent came at a dark time in history. Israel was being oppressed by a Roman government. Way back in Israel's glory days under David and Solomon, that they were a sovereign nation. They were doing well. In fact, they were the strongest nation on the face of the earth. But then sin crept in and idolatry, and over a period of a couple of hundred of years, the nation really went downhill. Till Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came along and conquered them, took them off into captivity. And 70 years later, the Medo-Persians came and conquered the Babylonians and allowed the Israelites to go back down into Jerusalem, but they never were a sovereign nation again. And then later on, the Greeks came and conquered the Medo-Persians. And later on, the Romans came, conquered the Greeks. And boy, did they conquer. And Israel never regained its status as a sovereign nation. They found themselves paying tribute to Rome. They found themselves under Roman government. And Rome didn't particularly care for the Jews. Not only were they oppressed by Rome, their religious system had really gone down the tubes itself. As it did before the Babylonian captivity, they got into idolatry. Well, the captivity cured them of their idolatry. They never again became idolaters and worshiping statues and poles and various different things. But their religion became very formal, very ritualistic, very stiff, and without substance. They concentrated so much on the law of Moses that they forgot that the law was condemning, and they were seeking by their own good deeds to justify themselves by God. I've mentioned this before, but one of the law's prohibitions was that on the Sabbath day you could not go out and plow your fields. And the righteous, quote-unquote, Jews said, well, how do we interpret this? How do we get this into practical things? And they said, well, plowing is making a rut in the ground. And if you would take a chair and drag it across the ground, that would make a rut. So there were prohibitions to taking a chair on the Sabbath day and carrying it from one place to another. And they got very ritualistic about these things, and they forgot about the fact that all those things brought condemnation and pointed them to the need of a Savior. It was a dark time. In the second advent, the earth is going to be oppressed by the Antichrist. A leader coming out of the revived Roman Empire will literally oppress the earth. He'll become a prominence in government. He will actually stand in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. He will make a law that says that in order to do business, to proceed in commerce, that you're going to have the mark of the beast, which will be actually, I think, a way of saying to these folks, we are the ones who bow down and worship you. And if you don't do that, you can't buy and sell. You can't get food. You can't do anything. No eBay. Imagine that. Religiously, it'll be a dark time. And folks, I think we're there religiously right now. Secondly, it's a dark time of the day. Not only is it a dark time in history, but the Lord Jesus came. Oops. Wow. He was born in the evening. The shepherds were watching their sheep by night. They were out there, and the Lord Jesus decided that for whatever reason, that's when he was coming into this world. Interestingly, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, in fact, I would have you go to Matthew chapter 24, in verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. I don't know what time of day that's going to be. Scripture doesn't tell us. Could be noon, as in reference to Israel. It could be 3 in the afternoon. It could be 6 in the morning. It could be any time. But whatever time of day it is in reference to Jerusalem, and that's where all these time references have to be found, There's not going to be a sun giving light. There's not going to be a moon giving light. There's not going to be stars giving light. It's going to be pitch black out there. Interesting. Could it be that the darkness in which Jesus came was to tell the people that they were living in darkness? Could it be? Thirdly, when He came, He appeared with light. We read of the Star of Bethlehem. What was that? Now let's get back to the star. Why wasn't or isn't astronomers able to calculate when Jesus was born by looking at the stars? Let me read this article in a little more detail. They found that a bright star which appeared over Bethlehem 2,000 years ago pinpointed the date of Christ's birth as June 17th rather than December 25th. The researchers claim that the Christmas star was most likely a magnificent conjunction of the planets Venus and Jupiter, which were so close together that they would have shone unusually brightly as a single beacon of light which appeared suddenly. Australian astronomer Dave Ranke used complex computer software to chart the exact positions of all celestial bodies and map the night sky as it would have appeared over the Holy Land more than 2,000 years ago. The astronomer lecturer, who also is news editor of Sky and Space magazine, said, "We have software that can recreate exactly the night sky as it was at any point in the last several thousand years. We've used it to go back to the time when Jesus was born, according to the Bible. Venus and Jupiter became very close in the year 2 BC, and they would have appeared to be one bright beacon of light. We are not saying that this was definitely the Christmas star, but it is the strongest explanation for it of any I have seen so far." He hasn't seen a better one. "There's no explanation that so closely matches the facts we have from the time." Yes, there is. This could have well been what the three wise men... Well, there's a problem right there. How many wise men were there? We don't know. He does. I guess he saw that from the stars too. "What the three men, wise men interpreted as a sign, they could easily have been mistaken for one bright star. Astronomy is such a precise science. We can plot exactly where the planets were, and certainly it seems this was the fabled Christmas star." What's wrong with that? Think about this for just a second. Scripture tells us that the wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem. And they said to Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." They were over in Babylon the night that Jesus was born, and this star appeared. And they saw it. But that star didn't stay shining the whole time it took for them to get to Jerusalem. They had to stop. Get this, women. These wise men stopped and asked for directions. And they said, "Where is he going to be born?" And they said, "Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem." They got the Bible scholars together, and they said, "Sure enough, Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem." And they went out, and the star appeared again to them and led them to Bethlehem over the house where Jesus was. This guy is saying you've got Venus out here and you've got Jupiter out here, and they're coming together and they become so close that it looks like they're one. Well, that was on the night that Jesus was born. What do you think it would be like 24 hours after Jesus was born? Would they have all of a sudden passed each other and not been close together? They still would have been close together. And the next night, and the next night, and the next night. And you could say, well, maybe there were clouds out that they couldn't see it. You mean, and I believe it took about 30 days for the wise men to get from Babylon down to Jerusalem. Do you mean for a total of 30 days there wasn't one clear night where the star could be seen? And then all of a sudden, they get down there and the star appears again. And not only does it appear out in the sky, but it actually comes and it sets right over the house where Jesus... Do you know Jupiter and Venus would have had to come down out of their orbits for that to happen? Was the star really a star? Or was it a supernatural phenomena, such as the shining of the glory of God? And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What's going to happen in the second advent? Look once again, Matthew chapter 24. All the natural lights go out, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, what do you know? The same glory that appeared the night He was born. It was an uncertain time. I had a little musing as I was thinking about this. Can you imagine Joseph and Mary when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed and that they all had to go to their own city of birth to register for this taxation? And Joseph says to Mary, "Mary, we got to go up to, or actually down to Bethlehem, southern route." And Mary says, "Oh, Joe, honey, look at me. Do I look like I'm ready to travel?" And Joe says, "Oh, come on, Mary. It could be another month till you give birth. Just get on the donkey. Let's go." And she says, "Well, yeah, I guess you're right. It could be another month." Did they know the very day when Jesus would be born? They knew it would be close. They knew it wasn't going to go on a whole lot longer. But did they know the day nor the hour? Nope. Uncertain, but within parameters. Thirdly, in both Advents, Jesus came by unusual means. In the first Advent, He came to earth via a virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son." Critics, unbelievers, scoffers, skeptics say, "Ah, wait a minute, hold the bus." The word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 is the Hebrew word alma, which can mean a virgin, but let's face it, you're asking us to believe in a miracle. That word can also mean just a regular old unmarried woman. And that's all that it was. It makes sense that an unmarried woman could become pregnant. It's easy to believe. It wasn't a virgin. And they say this idea of a virgin birth is not worth believing. Do you know what I say to that? Hogwash, phooey, baloney. In fact, if you don't believe it, you only have an eternity in hell to look forward to. That's a strong statement. Yeah, it is. Because it defines who the Savior is. You see, when you come to the New Testament and you have the writing of Luke in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where he records the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary, he says that she was a virgin. And he uses the word parthenos in the Greek language, which means one who has never known a man. When you go to Matthew chapter 1 you have the record of the angel appearing to to Joseph, and he's telling about how a virgin shall conceive, and he says, and all this was done to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah. He uses the word parthenos, one who has never known a man. Basically, the text in Matthew is a commentary on Isaiah, and it's saying a virgin, not a young lady, not an unmarried woman, but a virgin would conceive. What's important about that? He bypassed the sinfulness of you and I in order that He could be our Savior. Kind of unusual means of coming into this earth. In His second advent, it says here in Matthew that every eye shall see Him. Come to the map here a second. I don't know if you can see this, but that's where He'll be. Right there in Israel. How can someone down in, say, Argentina see His coming? How can someone up in Alaska see His coming? How can someone in Australia see His coming? And yet they will. Somehow He is going to appear at once. Now we read in that the armies of the nations of this world, all of them will be gathered together. So that includes a lot of them. But there's still going to be people that aren't in the armies that are going to be scattered all over the world. Won't be there in Israel. And yet they shall see Him. Fox News will be there. They'll get it right. MSNBC will be there. And they'll get what's left. There's a little joke in there if you think about it. I don't know, maybe the Lord will use the medium of TV to make it that every eye will see. But I have a feeling that somehow supernaturally, everyone will see Him naturally. Last but not least, His coming brought uncommon consequences. There were shepherds keeping their flocks at night, and the angel appeared and said to them, "Your Messiah has been born." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a host of angels. And what were they saying? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know that in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, all throughout His earthly ministry, there was no major wars being fought on the face of this planet? Not one. While the Roman military might have been oppressive, it also brought with it a universal peace. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There were no battles, major battles anywhere. The world was at peace during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went about doing good. He gave sight to the blind. The lame could walk. The dumb could speak. There were times when there was little to eat and He was able to multiply food. He cast out demons. He taught like no other man ever taught and brought peace to lives. And when He comes again, He's going to set up His kingdom. And you think when He was on earth was good. Borrow the phrase, you ain't seen nothing yet. People will be living for hundreds and hundreds of years. There will be such productivity. Their earth will go back to an Edenic state. There will be vegetation all over the place. There will be no wars. There will be no crime. There will be no illnesses. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, what's the point to all this other than, wow, isn't that interesting how they are parallel to each other? 2,000 years roughly has gone by between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. And we're going to find that whenever the second advent takes place, it could be another 1,000 years, it could be another 10,000 years, it could be another 10 minutes. Well, actually, I take that back. The second advent is at least 7 years away. Rapture could be in the next 10 minutes. But no matter what the distance of time is between the two, God stays the same. The nature of His coming doesn't change. Why? Because God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I am Jehovah. I change not. There are some people today that think, well, back in the Old Testament, God was a vengeful God, a judging God, a harsh God. Now in the New Testament, He's not God our Father, He's God our grandfather. It's the kind of guy you want to jump on His lap and He'll pat you on the head and say, aren't you good? Here, let me give you something. Grandfathers do that. The same God that was back in the Old Testament is the same God that's in the New Testament. The same God that would judge back then is the same God that would judge today and will tomorrow. Oh, by the way, the same God that gives gifts today also gave gifts back then. Or the Old Testament people wouldn't have had any hope. And He's the same God that will give gifts tomorrow. The same God that protected Israel in their time in Egypt, that delivered them out of their Egyptian bondage, that brought them into a promised land, that provided for them day in and day out, is the same God that delivers the child of God from the tyranny of sin and provides every day for what he needs. And He will tomorrow. He doesn't change. And we'll see that demonstrated in the nature of His coming. The rest we'll have to wait till next week till we look at the neglect of His coming. But think about this for a moment or two. I'll give you a little prelude to next week. How many people responded the night that Jesus was born? There was an unmistakable prediction. They knew it was going to be soon. Even though the time was uncertain, they had a parameter. He came with such unusual means that certainly they all should have known. How many responded? Think about that this week. I'll give you the answer next Sunday. Of course, you will be back, right? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I don't think these are just coincidences. The parallel between your first advent and your second. I don't think these things are manipulated events. Contrary to who you are, I think these are demonstrations of your nature. Lord, today as we consider these two advents, may it stir in our hearts the need to trust You and You alone for salvation. To trust You and You alone for provision. To trust You and You alone for safety. For certainty in the times in which we walk. Lord, may we be found faithful. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. May the truth of the gospel penetrate that heart today. Find a place of rest in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has been struggling with the consistency of our God and thinking that somehow maybe God has failed them. May the words that God never changes in His character be a bulwark to them, a strength and a shield. Lord, may we rejoice in how great You are today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.